on the first three chapters in the book of Revelation, a series of morning sermons on the letters to the seven churches. Today we'll spend our time as an introduction to this series, both this morning and this evening. We'll be in the first chapter of Revelation, just preparing ourselves, really introducing the book to us, and then in a fortnight's time we'll start on the letters themselves, the letter to the church at Ephesus, and then to Smyrna, and so on. But our text this morning, really, is verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. 5 and 6. And really these words, to him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Now the book of Revelation is a strange book. And in fact it's a closed book to many Christians. Many Christians are afraid of it and rarely read it. They are bewildered by its symbolism and alarmed by the weird and fanciful interpretation put on its symbolism by many. And they feel in that situation it's best left alone. Now that's very strange when you read the purpose of the book. We are told that the book in verse 3, blessed or happy is the man who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. The whole purpose of the book is a purpose of comfort. It's a purpose of comfort, really. Now don't push this too far. And don't get a cardiac arrest while I'm saying it. But really, the book of Revelation is not about the second coming. The book of Revelation is about comfort to the church. Comfort, that's the main message. Now the main comfort is, lo, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him. But the purpose of the directive to the second coming is to comfort the people of God in times of great persecution. The main theme and the main purpose of Revelation is to comfort the church. Comfort it with this great doctrine of the second coming. But the theme is to comfort the church. Now this book was written about the year 95 AD, in a time of fierce persecution, which began about 30 years earlier under the emperor, the Roman emperor Nero. Nero was the man who began deep persecution, used the persecution of the Christian church to cover up many of his faults and many of his own deficiencies. But by the time this book was being written, the Roman emperor was a man by the name of Domitian. Before him there was a man by the name of Trajan. And these men had continued this fierce persecution. And for 35 years or so, it was desperately difficult to be a Christian. Now here we find therefore Jesus speaking to the church. He's speaking, or really if you want to put the whole picture in its full revelation, it's God who speaks to Christ, it's Christ who speaks to the angel, it's the angel who speaks to John. So it's not John's revelation at all. It's the revelation which Christ brings to John, and to John to us. This is the whole purpose of it. John is being shown something by Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus to John. And the theme is the victory of Christ and his church over Satan and sin. And of course the second coming is the ultimate victory, when Satan is cast out once and for all. But this is the theme, the victory. And you can imagine it, you see. Here were these people having terrible persecution. They were being fed to the lions. They were being burnt. They were being persecuted, they were being imprisoned, they were being exiled. John himself was exiled, we'll see that tonight. And here is the comfort that Christ is bringing to them. He's saying, listen, the victory is yours. Ultimately the victory is going to be yours, because I will triumph. And here is the great theme. But the first three chapters, which are going to occupy our attention for the next 3 months or so, they are taken up with what we call the letters to the seven churches in Asia. Now the first question we ask obviously is, why only seven? There were more than seven churches in Asia. There were at least 10 in the province of Asia and many other Christian churches at this time who were still facing the same sort of persecution. Well, why did Jesus only speak to the 7 churches? Well, I think we are immediately confronted with the symbolism of the book of Revelation. Now, in the book of Revelation, very often the numbers mean something. And the number 7 is coming up time and time again in Revelation. We read of 7 churches, of 7 seals, of 7 trumpets, of 7 bowls, and you go on reading of the number 7 all the time in this book. And 7 is the number in Revelation which symbolizes completion or perfection. So that when Christ is writing to the 7 churches, he's really writing to the entire church, to the complete church. Here we have Jesus speaking to the church as it is in every age, in every situation. Now there are some Christians, the Scofield Bible takes up this view, for instance, that the 7 churches represent 7 different stages or ages in the history of the church, stretching all the way from Christ on, and that today we are living in the Laodicean era, the end of the ages. Now it seems to me there is no foundation for that at all, either in Scripture or in history. Scofield, for instance, makes the church at Sardis, which had a reputation it was alive and is dead, the church of the Reformation era. And that's just stupid. You cannot force Scripture into your dispensationalist views. When you start doing that, you are in great danger of abusing Scripture. What God is showing us here is the church in every age, and we see this as we go along. You can't say that the church at Ephesus was the church that lost its first love, and there it was at the beginning, and it's never been like that since. Of course, it's still true of the church today that it loses its first love. It's still true of the church, the Sardis area, that we have a reputation that we are alive, and in fact that we are dead. The stages here are stages which are always true of the Christian church at any period or any time. Now the central theme then of these first 3 chapters is Christ in the midst of his church. The central theme of the whole book is the triumph of Christ. The central theme of these first 3 chapters is Christ in the midst of his church. We'll see that tonight particularly. But we are shown here Christ the Savior among the 7 lampstands. And if I keep saying candlesticks as I did in the reading, that's the AV keeps coming through all the time. You know Scripture so often in one version, when you come to a new, it slips out occasionally. But these 7 lampstands, or these 7 candlesticks, are the 7 churches. We are told that the 7 lampstands, last sentence of the chapter, are the 7 churches. The church is represented as a lampstand, not as in the Old Testament, a 7 horned lampstand. Now in the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was a lampstand in the holy place, a lamp that was always kept burning. And you see it very often in Jewish pictures. It was the lampstand with 7 sort of prongs in it, 7 stems coming out of it. And the 7 of these lights were always kept burning. That isn't the church here. It isn't one lampstand with 7 sections coming out of it. It's 7 individual lampstands. 7 churches. The church being a unity in and of itself. And Christ is among the 7 churches. He's there all the time. He's walking in the midst of the 7 churches, we are told, to encourage them, to rebuke them, to exhort them, and to censure them. And he is meeting with his people. Now, of course, this is a tremendous encouragement to these people. There they were facing great problems. And here is Jesus saying, don't worry, he says, I'm with you. In the midst of the churches at all times, I am with you. There were times when they were up against it, these people, and they might have been tempted to think, well, where is God? Where is he with us? Where are these promises that we read about? And there he says, I'm always amidst the churches. And that's an encouragement to us today too. He's always with us, friends. Always. Whenever we gather in his name, he's here. There are times when we are more aware of his presence than others, but that doesn't make his presence any less real. He is always with his people. I am with you, he says. Now these 7 letters then really are letters to us this morning. If they were merely letters depicting the church at separate eras, then all we'd be interested in this morning is the Laodicean church. That's our era. But they're not that. This is depicting the church at any time. And they're talking of us. They're talking of our church. These letters are talking about any Christian church that's meeting together in the world. And here we have, to the church, a word from God. Now I believe we've got much to learn from this section, these first three letters, first three chapters. And I pray that over the next 3 months that God may speak to us. And that at the end of this series, we will be a better church because we've looked at what the Spirit is saying to the churches. But first of all, we've got to ask the basic question. And all we're doing this morning and this evening, really, is asking the basic question. These letters we are studying are letters to the seven churches. Right. The first question is, what is a church? If the letters are writing to churches, what is a church? Now, that isn't as simple a question as you might think. You could go to various sections of the Christian church and they'd give you various answers. But we're not going to sections of the church this morning. We're going to the Scriptures. And we're asking the Scriptures this morning, what is a church? Who belongs to a church? And we are given the answer in our text. We are told what a church is. Unto him who hath loved us and freed us from our sins. Now that's what a church is. A church is a people, always a people, never a building. The church is not the building, that's the chapel. I always prefer this distinction between church and chapel, and it's nothing to do with an Anglican and nonconformist. The difference is between the building and the people. The chapel is the building, the bricks and mortars. They were putting some pointing to it and repairing it last week. God is always repairing his church every Sunday under the ministry of the word because the church is the people. You are the church. I am the church. And it is a people who have been loved by God and freed from their sins through his blood. That's the church. And to him who has loved us and freed us from our sins. Now it's those two words I want to look at this morning with you as we seek to answer this question. What is a church? A church consists of people, and only people who have been loved, but not only loved by God, but freed from their sins through his blood. The church is those who have been loved. Now the church finds its roots, we are told here, not in man, nor in history, but in the love of Christ. That's the great thing about a Christian person. He's been loved. The Greek tense here is not the past tense, as if Christ loved us once and then it was all over, but it rather indicates an ongoing love, a continuous love. Unto him who goes on loving us. That's what it means. Who goes on loving us. We talk today of falling in love, don't we? An act. Or we talk of growing to love. A process, or the opposite process, love going cold. We talk in terms of that, and all too often our thoughts of love are conditioned by such expressions and by such experiences, growing to love, falling in love, love going cold. But you know, let me tell you this morning, if nothing else, God's love transcends all that. God's love is eternal. God did not fall in love with us. Neither did God grow to love us. God always loved us. That's the meaning of this word, yes. Not falling in love or growing to love, but God always loved us. When we were his enemies, he loved us. When we were dead in sins, he loved us. When we had no time for him and only used his name to blaspheme, he loved us. When we were in the world and every part of our life was rebellion against his word, even then he loved us. He never grew to love us. Can you imagine, my friend, God growing to love you when you were in your sin? Can you imagine God falling in love with you, with your rebelliousness and your perverseness and your depravity? It's an impossibility. No, God always loved us. And this is what Why is it Watts calls love so amazing, so divine? This is what Wesley calls that love all human loves transcending. It is divine love, love divine. Because there's nothing to compare with God's love. It's unique. Preachers are always in problems when they try to have an illustration for God's love, and they take some analogy or some expression of human love to say, well, that's how God's love it is. And it's always a poor illustration, because God's love transcends all human expressions of love. You can't begin to illustrate it with human love. All you can do is to look at what God has done for us in his love. It is unique. It is immutable. That means it never changes. And what that means in experience is this, that God's love never grows cold. It never varies. If God loves, he loves and loves and loves. It never grows cold. Now that's thrilling and that's wondrous. Because it means for us a Christian this morning, God's love for me doesn't depend upon how well I pray, or how long I'll pray, or how often I pray. God's love is a sovereign love that issues out of his own fullness. He loves me. And he doesn't love me any less today than he did last week. And he won't love me any more tomorrow than he does today. It is a love which is complete in and of itself. Love divine. And to him who loved us. But why should God love us? Why should God love us? What does he see in us? Is it our character? Well, no, that can't be true. Because God loves vile and terrible people. Is it our personality? Well, that can't be true either, because we're all self-centered, aren't we? We're all dominated by sin. We're all wrapped up by sin and warped by our own sin. Human love, you see, nearly always responds either to personality or physical appearance. But God's love is not moved by such transient things. God isn't moved to love us because of what we look like, least of all because of how we behave. What God loves in man is man's soul. He loves our souls. He loves that which is his own image in us. This is why God loves man in a peculiar way, because man is made in the image of God. Now, we've said it so many times, but you've always got to say it when you use that phrase, made in his image. It's not physical. When we are made in the image of God, it doesn't mean to say God looks just like we do. It's a spiritual likeness that God has put in man, which is not in any other of created beings. And God loves that very likeness of himself that's in us. Sin has marred that image, but God goes on loving in spite of that. Because God's love is not emotional, it's not variable. He loved Adam. He loved all the sons of Adam. It's a perfect love, is God's love. It's a sacrificial love. Because though that image has been marred, and that sin has brought God's wrath upon man, God's love seeks to do something about it. God's love isn't a love that sits by passively and helplessly as man wallows in his sin and becomes less and less like the man that was created in the image of God. But God's love plans meticulously for the salvation of man. And then God's love explodes triumphantly in action, in bringing that loved one to himself. God's love isn't helpless. God's love isn't saddened because it's not returned. Human love also very often wallows at that, doesn't it? A man loves a woman, but she doesn't love him, and that love turns into something sour because it's not returned. God loves man, but it's not returned. So does God's love go sour? No. God seeks in love to change man, to win man, to woo man, bring him back to himself. That's the wonder of God's love. It plans meticulously and then explodes triumphantly in the person and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has loved us. But more than that, he has freed us. And to him who has loved us and freed us, the Authorized Version has got washed us. Now, it doesn't matter, the truth doesn't matter whether it's washed or freed. There's a lot of difficulty over the translation of this word. Apparently, it's only the difference between one letter in the original Greek which makes it washed or freed. But the general consensus is for this translation that he has freed us, not washed us. He has washed us. And the same truth comes out whichever phrase you take. But we take the one on the NIV this morning. He has freed us. Now this is a church then. It is a people whom God has loved and then freed from the slavery of sin. Now this is important. Because here you move from sentiment to reality. This is the basic difference between the church and the world. And by the church I mean the people who are Christians, and by the world I mean the people who are not Christians, even though they be religious. The difference between a Christian and everybody else, between the church and the world, is this: that God loves the world and demonstrates his love in many ways. But the world ignores God's love and rejects God, and therefore remains in the bondage of sin. The church are those who by grace have responded to the love of God and have been freed from their sin. In other words, the church is a people who have been loved and freed. Not merely loved, but freed, redeemed, saved. You see, to be loved by God doesn't save a man's soul. The fact that God loves men doesn't save their souls. It never did. The scripture in no way indicates that it does. God loves the world, but the world isn't saved. Jesus looked upon the rich young ruler, and he loved him, we are told. He loved him, but that man wasn't saved. He went away weeping, he went away grieved, because he would not come that he might be freed from his sin. He was loved by Jesus, but he wasn't saved. To be loved is not enough. For a man to be a Christian, he needs to be loved. Yes, he must have that. But he needs also to be freed. Now herein lies the problem, you see. People are quite happy to be loved by God. There's not a single person in this chapel this morning who has any problems about being loved by God. We're all quite happy to be told that God loves us. And people quite like to hear about the love of God. But then they resent being told that they need to be freed from their sin by God. Because they don't like to be told that they're sinners, and they don't like the thought that they're sinners. And why? Well, because people refuse to acknowledge the bondage they're in. And they refuse to take sin seriously. Now a man can enjoy the love of God. He can go to church every Sunday and quite like singing Love Divine or Love's Transcending. He likes that. But because he never takes his sin seriously, that's really again because he never takes God seriously. He likes being told that God loves him. He likes the sentiment about that. But he doesn't take God seriously. And he doesn't take sin seriously. Sin only bothers people if it affects their living. And they don't seem to be concerned about what it does to their soul and to their dying. Now you see, any man with a grain of sense is concerned when sin bothers his living. And sin, in many forms, does bother a man's living. If it affects his living, he thinks seriously about trying to get an answer to his sin. But that's only with relationship to certain sin. You see, here is a man, right? Let me illustrate it, because you're looking a bit dim. Let me illustrate it. Here is a man, and he's got a problem with drink. He's become an alcoholic. Now, the moment he becomes alcoholic, sin is bothering his living. It affects how he lives. It affects his relationship with his family. It affects his work. It's affecting his living. And so he thinks, well, I must find an answer to this problem of drink. It's a sin. It's affecting my living. So he seeks to find an answer, and he goes to Alcoholics Anonymous or something to get an answer to his drink problem. Or a man has got a problem with gambling. He's a compulsive gambler. Or he's got a problem with drugs. He's on drugs. And these are affecting his living. They're affecting his standard of life, how he behaves, how people react to him. He sees this isn't very pleasant. I must do something about it to get rid of this habit, this bad habit. But he's not bothered at all about his pride, or his unbelief, or about his selfishness, or about his envy, or about his godlessness, because they don't seem to affect his living. These other things, these other sins, and they are sins. His drunkenness, his gambling. They affect his living and other people. So he finds an answer. They are social problems. But the other sins in his life, and his life is full of them, pride, envy, unbelief, selfishness, they affect his relationship with God, and that doesn't bother him at all. So he doesn't take those sins seriously, and he looks for no answer to those sins. Now what the love of God does is to make man, and this is the first thing the love of God does, it's make a man see his sin as God sees it. You see, any man, any fool can see what drugs and drink are doing to destroy his body. But it takes the love of God to show a man what his unbelief and his godlessness and his pride and his envy is doing to his soul. And the first thing the love of God does is to convict a man of his sin. And divine love, in its initial effect, does not make a man happy. It makes a man more miserable than he's ever been in his life before. And it's about time we understood that as a basic principle of gospel preaching. The love of God does not make a man happy. It makes him miserable. Why? Because the love of God brings a conviction of sin into his heart. Happiness is something later on, but the first thing that the love of God does is to smite a man. It's to humble a man. It's to break a man, to show him what he is before God. That's why men don't like the biblical gospel. They don't mind the social gospel. They don't mind that pathetic 20th century version of the gospel called modernism. They don't mind that because it always cuts out this awkward problem of sin. But the biblical gospel tells a man what he is before God. And that's the first effect of the love of God. And it is the love of God. It's no act of love to leave a man wallowing in some disease and pretend everything is all right. God's love sees men in sin going to hell, and God's love shows a man his sin, conviction, and praise God for it. Because it's the first stepping stone into the peace and grace and mercy and love and happiness that comes in Christ. But there's no bypassing it. What happens? God's love comes to me and I see my sin. I see my bondage. Up to this time I've been prancing on about my free will. Now I see my will isn't free. My will is not my own, we sung, until thou make it thine. We sung it in that last hymn. We begin to see the bondage of the will. We begin to see the captivity to which sin has brought us. I see to my own heart my need of salvation. And then I hear the gospel of God's grace and God's peace. I hear of Christ dying on that cross in my place to give his life ransom for my soul. I hear of his shedding his blood. I hear of the atonement he makes. I hear of this word propitiation. Never made head or tail of it before. But here it is explained to me that He's taken the wrath of God, all the wrath of God that should come upon me. It's come upon Jesus. I hear about that. Jesus, my substitute, dying in my place. I begin to see that the only answer for my sin, whether it's my drink or my gambling or my drugs or my pride or my envy or my selfishness, doesn't matter what it is. They're only symptoms of the root problem of sin. I begin to see my only answer is in Christ. And I flee to Christ in repentance. And his love saves my soul. His love, which has brought me to that point, now brings freedom in. And if the Son makes you free, he says, then, brother, you're free indeed. What has happened? He has loved me. His love has brought conviction. But now he has brought freedom as well. He has loved me and he has freed me. And it's at that point and that point alone, not one moment before, that I am a Christian. It's at that point that I'm part of the church, not one moment before. Because this is what a Christian is. This is what a church is. It's a people who have been loved and freed by the blood of Christ. Not just love. I can tell you this morning, God loves you, and you can go to hell like that. But if I tell you this morning, and you can respond with the amen in your soul, that God loves you and has freed you from your sins by his blood, then you're going to heaven, brother, and nothing will stop it. Nothing at all. That is salvation, full and free and complete in the Lord Jesus. To be loved is not enough. We must be freed also. Because it's at that point of freedom that the transformation of the life begins. such a combination of love and freedom transforms the life. And God makes us new people so that we can serve Him and we can walk with Him. We are told here, unto Him who has loved us and freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us, what? Made us to be a kingdom. Not kings, but a kingdom. Made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve this God. What does it mean? He has made us to be a kingdom. Well, in other words, He has made us a new people. What is a kingdom? It's a group of people under a specific king. Well, He has made us to be a kingdom, a new people. Peter puts it like this. He says, you know, once you were no people, but now you are Christ's own people. That's how he puts it. Once you were no people, but now you're God's own people. Now that's tremendous. Men who were once bound in sin, whatever the sin, now belonging to God and owned by God. That doesn't mean to say they're never going to sin again. There's no such thing taught in Scripture as sinless perfection. Even after you've been loved and freed, you still fall into sin. But it does mean that sin shall not have dominion over you. It shan't reign in your life anymore. Why not? Because there's a new king on the throne of your life. You're in a new kingdom. You are a kingdom and Christ is the king. You know, every one of you as Christians this morning are a kingdom. And Christ is ruling in your kingdom. The church is a gathering of those kingdoms. Christ ruling in the hearts of His people. But He's also made us to be priests, which means that we have access to God. Direct access to God through the merits of the blood of Christ. It means this morning, if you've been loved by Christ and if you've been freed by Christ, then you are a priest. This is what it says. And the way He was made us to be priests. Now, what is a priest? A priest is someone who represents men to God. Who represents you to God? Well, you do, because you yourself are a priest. That's what he says. And has made us to be priests. What it means is this. That as Christians, we have a direct access into the presence of God through the blood of Christ. We need no man to pray for us. We need no man to bring us to God. We are priests in our own rights. The moment you became a Christian, you became that. You became a new kingdom, and you became a priest. And you can pray, and you can enjoy God, and you can have fellowship with God, and you can know the delights of communion with God. That's what you were saved for. Now these people serve God in every way they can. That's why Jesus uses the illustration of a lampstand. What's a lampstand for? It's shining out into darkness. What's a Christian? He's someone who's shining out into darkness. What's a Christian church? It's someone that's bringing the light of God into the darkness of the society and community in which it's formed. It's a people who have been loved and freed, and they forever praise God. To Him, they say, be glory and power forever and ever. Now it's to this sort of people that these seven letters were written. We shall see in the next few weeks that they were not perfect churches. Five out of the seven were condemned at some point or other by Christ. Two only were without condemnation. They weren't perfect, but they were loved, and they were free, and they were God's. And they were bound for heaven. And they did know the presence of the love of God with them. They were God's people. Let me ask you this morning as we close this. Are you a Christian on these terms? Because in the end, you see, when you ask that question, am I a Christian? It's only God's terms that count. Are we Christians on God's terms? What's God's terms? Loved and freed. Not merely loved. Not merely loved. But loved, and that love bringing us to freedom. You see, there are people who've known the love of God, and God's been good to them in many ways, and yet they've spurned His salvation. The rich young ruler did it. Didn't want to know. Went away weeping. But he was not saved. And there are people who have known the mercies and the goodness and the grace of God, but they've spurned salvation. And consequently, they've never been freed from their sins by the blood of Christ. And they are not part of the church. They may be members of a church. They may take communion. They may have been baptized. But they're not members of God's church until they've been freed from their sins by His blood. They can be all sorts of things. They can be elders, they can be pastors, they can be Sunday school teachers, they can be preachers, but until they are freed from their sins, they are not part of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church is an exclusive body who have been loved and freed. Let me say it again, not loved alone, freed. I can tell you God loves you. Can you tell me this morning that God has freed me from my sins through His blood? Can you tell me this morning that you are rejoicing in salvation through the blood of Christ? Can you tell me this morning that being justified by faith, you have peace with God? Can you tell me this morning that your sins have been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ and He has freed you from the bondage of sin? Can you tell me that? I trust by the grace of God you can. But if you can't, then let me tell you again, God loves you. And He wants to free you from your sins. And He wants to save your soul. And if in that love He is calling you to Himself, and you come to Him, that you might be a member of that great universal Church of Christ, which no man can number. That great body of the redeemed. That great people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because they've been loved and because they've been freed. Then we can say with these people, unto Him who hath loved us and freed us from our sins in His own blood, unto Him be power and glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.